I've got four questions this evening to ask our text. And here's the first. Why are we to put on the full armour of God? Dr. John Stott, prolific writer and Christian thinker, was in his late teens when the Second World War broke out. His father, who was one of London's most eminent surgeons, immediately enlisted in the army and was at once given the rank of general in the medical corps. But his son declared himself a pacifist and refused to join the forces. And so for 7 years, John Stott's father refused to speak to him. Often he and his father would be at home together when his father was on leave from the forces, but whenever his son approached him, General Stott turned his back. I'm glad to say that there was, in 1947, a reconciliation, and Stott's father ended up attending All Souls Church to hear his son preach. Much as I admire John Stott's intellectual integrity on pacifism and respect it, I have to say that there's no such thing when it comes to the powers of evil. You and I are called to put on the full armor of God because the Christian has to fight. There's no other way. Some of us find the whole subject of war abhorrent. We think of fighting as wrong and sinful, and who can disagree with that? But in the realm of Christian living and the spiritual powers of good and evil in this world, there is an intense battle raging which no Christian can avoid. You only have to skim through your Bible to find that this picture of a holy war against evil and the devil is used again and again. And we who follow the Lord Jesus follow a captain who leads us into that fight. And if you're not prepared for a fight, and one that will continue for the rest of your lives, then consider carefully whether you want to be a Christian at all. We are urged to put on this armor of God in order that we may fight. Now, I wonder if you saw on your news screens or read in your papers that the Princess of Wales was urging parents to hug their children to keep them from taking drugs. The horrendous problems of drugs like crack and heroin haven't really hit Ulster yet. Wait, in time they'll come. It so happens that this past week I heard on my car radio a program about the growing epidemic of drug addiction in British towns and cities, and one man was interviewed who admitted to spending on average £400 a day to keep his drug habit going. And he obtained that money by crime, by burglary, and shoplifting, and theft. And he's a typical addict. Have you heard about the new crime in the United States? It's called carjacking. The criminal seizes your car at gunpoint and drives off, leaving you standing in the car park or outside your house or in the street or beside some makeshift roadblock on the open motorway. It's a crime that is increasing rapidly, and millions are now afraid to go out in their cars alone. This world has always been a violent and wicked place with evil rampant everywhere. And that is precisely why the Apostle urges us to put on the full armor of God, as well as these open, obvious manifestations of wickedness. There are a myriad other forms of evil that are stalking in every community in the land, many of them subtle and clever, wearing very innocent masks. To be Christians, we have to declare war on every kind of evil, the blatant, open kinds and the disguised, cunning kinds. We have to fight. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. The second question is this. Why is the command to put on the armor the second command in this paragraph? First, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And only secondly does he say, put on the full armour of God. What is the significance of putting second this command to put on the gospel armour? Well, we touched on this last week, but I want to add to what we saw then. Let me answer in a sentence and offer two reasons. The first reason why this command comes second is that only Christians can be strong in the Lord, and only Christians can therefore wear this defensive armour of God. And the second reason is that it needs the strength of God to put the armour on. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. There's a very weird and eerie story in Acts chapter 19. Seven brothers had seen Paul casting out demons in the name of the Lord Jesus. They thought they would try. So they approached someone who was genuinely possessed by a demon, and they commanded the demon to come out of the man, and they made that command in the name of Christ. But the man with the demon, he leaped on them, and he began beating them and wounding them and tearing off their clothes and screaming, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And these seven brothers fled wounded and without their clothes. What they did was to try and use the armour of God without being strong in the Lord. Now, we should perhaps think about this for a couple of minutes, because there are many other kinds of armour available today. Oh, make no mistake about it. There's the New Age armour, and there's the Transcendental Meditation armour. There are all kinds of armour, as well as the armour of God. But I want to mention, in just a little detail, two. First, there is the armour of mere morality. You can buy it quite cheaply. It's cheap because it doesn't have anything of God in it. It has a helmet called thinking sensibly. It has a breastplate called behaving sensibly. It has a belt called reasonable standards. But the problem with this armour of mere morality is that Satan makes short work of those wearing it. They go off to work, leaving home, or off to university to study, determined to be sensible and decent within reason. And very soon the devil has landed them a few blows and they haven't the strength to ward them off. And he has them down with his foot on their heads and they become his slaves. So beware of this armour of mere morality. It has no strength to protect against the power of evil. There's a second set of armour that many people get for themselves. It's the armour of formal religion, or dead religion. The problem with it is that it looks very similar to the armour of God. Its various pieces, the helmet and the breastplate and the belt and the footwear and the shield, they all have exactly the same names as the armour of God. But though they have the same names, they have no power to protect, and for this reason, they are not tooled, fashioned, manufactured by the Holy Spirit. For example, the righteousness of this breastplate is actually self-righteousness. And the so-called helmet of salvation is just my good works, not Christ's own gift of salvation. What I mean is that those wearing this armour of dead religion, formal religion, are people putting on an act. They come to church. They go through certain motions. They say prayers. They put something in the collection. They behave in church in the way you would expect Christians to behave. But it's all a fake. There's no Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, so there's no strength and power in them. And they too are easy prey for the devil. Actually, he doesn't bother with them very much because they aren't causing him trouble anyway. Though they don't realize it, they're already in his power. And you know, I really think they are the very hardest to reach for Jesus Christ. for the simple reason that they delude themselves into thinking they already belong to him. Our world then is a wicked place. It always has been. And it's such a wicked place because so many people are wearing phony armor. Armor that simply can't withstand the devil's cunning weapons and attacks. And that's why in this battle between good and evil, the ground held by the Christians appears to be so small. That's why the number of Christians on Christ's side fighting the good fight of faith appears to be such a tiny minority. The whole world lies in the hands of the devil, because fallen sinners have no defense against his wiles. We're back then to this second commandment and why it comes second to put on the armor of God. It's there because there's no defense against evil without the strength of God's mighty power. Unless our armor is made by the Holy Spirit, unless there is this supernatural divine dimension to it, our helmet of salvation, our breastplate of righteousness, our belt of truth, our shoes of peace, our shield of faith, unless these all are fashioned and given and imparted by the Holy Spirit of God, we have no protection and no defense in this fight. Our third question. What exactly is this full armor of God? What is it? Well, in my reading over these past few weeks, as I've been preparing for these studies on Ephesians 6, I've come across no less than three different suggestions as to what the armor of God might be. Now, clearly, we must all understand this, that Paul is using a picture, an illustration. He's doing what the Lord Jesus did in his parables, taking an illustration from everyday life to teach a profound spiritual truth. And in these days, armor was to be seen everywhere. As Paul wrote these words, he himself was being guarded by a Roman soldier dressed in armor, and he only had to glance up from the table where he was busy writing this letter to the Ephesians to see a helmet and a breastplate and a military belt and strong military sandals and the soldier's small round shield and short sword. Even though the only armor that you or I are likely to see is in museums and castles, we all understand the picture. We can imagine what he's describing. Well, the first suggestion of what the armor means I found in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, The Christian Soldier. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that when Paul speaks of the armor, what he really means is the great truths of the gospel and the Christian faith. Now, that's just what we would expect from Lloyd-Jones. His ministry in London for all those years and through his books emphasized the need for Christians to understand with their minds the Christian faith. He was a marvelous Bible teacher, probably the greatest Bible teacher this century has seen in our United Kingdom. And it's understandable that he should want to see the armor of God as depicting the gospel. And I have to say, I cannot disagree with that. It's a very helpful way of thinking about this passage in Ephesians 6, the armor as gospel truth applied to our lives. A second suggestion of what the armor means I found in a great big book, published first in 1662, 330 years ago. It's by a Puritan writer, I mentioned him a few weeks ago, William Gurnall. This book's a masterpiece, and it's tremendous to read, it really is. And in it, the suggestion is made by Gurnall that the gospel armor is Christ himself. He quotes Romans 13, verse 14, as his proof, where Paul writes, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." Gurnall is saying that we wear the armor when we are actually in Christ, and Christ by the Holy Spirit is in us. Now that's a very attractive and a very helpful thought, and I wouldn't dare to disagree with a spiritual giant such as Gurnall. He's got pages on the subject, and it's all very constructive. The gist of his argument is that without Christ, we are defenseless against the devil's attacks, but with Christ in him and him in us, we can withstand every attack. The third suggestion as to what Paul means by the armour is in a little book by the Reverend James Philip, a Presbyterian minister ministering in Edinburgh. Many will remember his son William Philip, who helped us in our August event 3 years running. Well, James Philip's suggestion is the one that I like best, and I'm going to offer it to you now this evening. I think it's marvellous. He goes back to those verses from Isaiah 59 that were read earlier on in our service. And there Isaiah the prophet sees the people of God as they are, defeated and in disarray. They are in shame and disarray, weak and powerless because they've backslidden, because of their sin. But at last the truth begins to dawn on them. And they begin to ask God for his mercy. And as they weep and confess their wrongdoing, the Lord himself comes among them. He comes dressed in armor as a mighty warrior. And he begins to defeat and scatter all their enemies with his powerful attack. And so the people of God are redeemed by his right arm, and they are restored. I wonder if you notice the lofty language that speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit among them as the Redeemer victoriously works for them. It's at the end of verse 19 and it goes on from there. And James Phillips' suggestion is that Paul is using this picture of the Lord in Isaiah 59 when he writes of the armor. And he goes on to suggest that Paul is saying that God is offering to us the very weapons which Christ himself used in achieving his victory for us. We are being asked to take the same armor that Christ used in his fight against the devil in those temptations in the wilderness, or during his life of service and teaching and healing and preaching, or that evening in Gethsemane, before he was betrayed, and then as he stood before Pilate, and then finally as he suffered on the cross. The means that the Lord used to defeat Satan and evil are the selfsame means that he offers to us in our fight, in our lives too. And that is why this armor is so effective. Now, it's up to you to choose. You may prefer Lloyd-Jones' idea of the armor being the truth of the gospel, or Gurnall's of the armor being Christ himself. But while not disagreeing with either of those, there's truth in them. I'm for James Phillips' idea that we are being given the Lord's own methods, the Lord's own armor to fight evil and temptation. For this evening, let's take it just this far, that we find comfort from this, that Christ is giving to us what he has already done for us. We're not like the shepherd boy David in Saul's tent, trying on armor that belonged to Saul in order to fight Goliath in it. We are being offered the very grace that Christ has won for us in the same way that he has won it in his death and resurrection and ascension. And God willing, in coming weeks, we'll see how this works out in practice. But now, finally, my fourth question. Why does Paul say, put on the full armor of God? Twice he repeats it, the full armor of God. And there is a very important point here. It's this, that Satan has all kinds of arrows to aim at you and me. He's got fiery darts to throw at our mind. He wants to raise doubts and confusion in our thinking about God, about the Lord Jesus, about death, about the cross, about the Christian faith, about the suffering that's in this world. He's got missiles to shoot at our hearts. Some will fill us with fear and trepidation. Others will make us long for and love and yearn after things we can never have. He's got pikes and spears to aim at our bodies, to make us turn and run away. And he's got all kinds of cunning wiles to lead our feet into places where we ought not to be. The variety of tricks and the array of weaponry that he uses against us is very formidable. And you and I need the full armor of God, every single piece. Otherwise, Satan will find a part of our souls undefended, and that's where he'll get us. Now, I hesitate to raise and say what I'm going to say just now, but I think I better had. We all know the tragic stories of the American televangelists. Some of them, we know, were men who at one time undoubtedly had been used by God. Their problem was they were not wearing all the armor of God. Although they had the sword of the Spirit in their hands and the helmet of salvation on their heads, there was no breastplate of righteousness. There was no belt of truth. I know personally, extremely well, as close friends, more than one minister of the gospel, once fine evangelical men, talented and sincere and even used mightily by God, widely respected and known, who today have been stripped of their ministerial status and are living in shame, having had their names plastered across the front pages of the Scottish daily papers. They were defeated by Satan, and then he held them up to public ridicule and used them to mock and sneer at the Church of God. That's just the rotten, mean, filthy way Satan treats his victims. Why? They neglected to put on the full armor of God. They seized the helmet of salvation from the peg as they dashed out, putting on their belt and scabbard and sword, but they were in too much of a hurry and couldn't be bothered to buckle on the rest of the armor. And so Satan got them. They were easy targets. You see, it's not only a fight. It's also a matter of life and death. We're thinking here about that evil and that wickedness with which we began that rages in the world like the fire that raged through Windsor Castle, destroying, 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 irretrievably destroying so much that is beautiful and lovely. Evil takes all sorts of shapes and sizes. It has at least 10,000 disguises. It comes to us one day through a video, another day through a suggestion from a friend, another day through a thought that comes into our heads from apparently nowhere, the next day through an advertisement, the next day through something else. It comes from within us. It comes from outside of us. It comes from the right, it comes from the left, it comes from head on, it comes from beneath. It comes at us in the morning, it comes at us in the evening, it comes at us in the middle of the night. We never know where the next dart will come from or when. And so Paul says, our great captain, our blessed Savior, offers us the self-same armor that he wore himself when he overcame. Take every piece. Put each on with prayer, wear it night and day. And here, in conclusion, is perhaps the most encouraging truth of all. When we put the gospel armor on, righteousness, that is holy living, truthfulness, that is complete honesty, peace, that is the offer to others of our changed lives, salvation, that is Christ's grace and mercy so freely given to us, the shield of faith, that is trust in him alone. All this is put on with his help. His steady hands guide our fumbling fingers. His great strength is with us as the attack begins. And in this fight, he never leaves us. He's always at our side. He's always there. And that alone is why we can be victorious and withstand in the evil day.